I want to invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, which comes to us from toward the end of Paul's second epistle and letter to Timothy. These are known as the pastoral epistles. They're letters written both to Timothy and to Titus, young people in ministry, by Paul, to try to encourage them and instruct them. And we come today to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning in the verse numbered 6. So I'll give you just a moment to get there with me. And I think we're there. Are we there? Earlier I talked about how I need to have you. Are we there?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 6. As for me, Paul writes, I am already being poured out as a libation. In other words, he's toward the end of his life, and he's being poured out as a kind of a sacrificial offering, is his understanding. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. So, Gil, it was a little jumpy there. Are we good? I think we're back. We got it figured out. Thank you. Every so often, I'm driving up Cedar Avenue past Lake Nokomis, and I get to recalling a painful moment in my life. Way back when I ran my very first cross-country race and meet. Ninth grade, 6 feet, 1 inch tall, 112 pounds, solid rippling muscle. Ran around that lake. It was a 3-mile course, and how I wish I could tell you that I have an excuse for what happened that day, like that I got lost or something, but truth of the matter is, I was just slow, painfully slow, molasses slow. So slow, in fact, that when I finally did finish, the chute, those flags that they put at the finish line to gather the runners, keep everybody in the right order, that had already been packed away. My teammates all on the bus, absolutely livid that they had had to wait for me. My coach, having long since quit keeping track of my time, could only mutter that I, quote, had room for considerable improvement. It was, without a doubt, the most humiliating moment of my otherwise stellar athletic career. But let the record show, I finished. I don't know if you heard what I just said. I said I finished. It's never quite as good when you have to ask for it, but thank you. As time went on, I did improve as a runner. Never great, but okay, running those long races. There's some real runners right over here. Nathan, you ran up in Duluth that nonsense. 100 miles, am I right? 100 miles over the course of, a week? That's ridiculous. Nathan Campo right there. So that ain't me. It was always hard work for me, and the rewards so very fleeting. When the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life, and the words we read a moment ago, written from a prison cell, are likely the very last words that he wrote. But here at the end, he equated his life to a race he'd finished. And it wasn't just any race. It had been a wild ride, never a dull moment. No packing the chutes and putting them away when Paul came down the pike. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says this about his race: I've been put in jail, beaten up more times than I can count, been at death's door time and again, been flogged 5 times, beaten with Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks 1 time, shipwrecked 3 times. Anybody else notice that he's keeping stats here? Been thrown into the sea for a day and a night, hard traveling year in, year out, had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with my friends, struggle with my enemies, been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, in danger of the desert sun, betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery, hard labor, long and lonely nights without sleep, missed many a meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. Seriously, Paul, you sure you didn't miss anything? But guess what? He finished. And here at the end, he even adds 2 more items to the list. The fact that when his trial arose in a court of law, nobody came to his defense. Everyone deserted him. He talked about needing to be rescued from the lion's mouth, rescued from every kind of evil, but he finished. I did a little math reading this passage, figured out that in just 6 verses, of scripture here, Paul says me, my, or I 18 times. Just a little self-absorbed are we here, Paul? It's because it's not easy being a leader. More than a little lonely at the top. That's what I hear Paul saying anyway. But he finished. God stood by him, gave him strength, and he was able to answer the call. Despite every imaginable opposition, Paul got to do what God had tapped him to do, preach that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everybody, good news for Jews and Gentiles, good news for men and women, good news for slave and free, for haves and have-nots, not just the 1%, not just the privileged, it was for everybody. And he finished. If you've ever found yourself in the middle of something hard, really hard, then you know what it's like to have second thoughts, right? Is this really worth the trouble, you wonder? Did I miss something back at the beginning when I first signed up? Because this isn't what I was told the journey was going to be like. In fact, I've been had. Ever had those thoughts? Maybe it's school that's gotten hard, or some gift you've been trying to develop and you keep running into roadblocks. Maybe it's your career or a debt that you're trying to work off, or a relationship that's gotten hard. Ever wondered if it's worth it? I have. One of my teachers tells about a letter from a friend of hers, a man struggling mightily, greatly with his faith. He'd been wrestling with the God question for years, felt like he needed to go on a spiritual quest of some kind to figure it all out, but he was also a husband and the father of 2 little kids, had responsibilities, things that kept those wilder impulses in check. And Dr. Taylor says about him, I sometimes think that if he wasn't expected at home, wasn't needed to help give the kids a bath at night, put them to bed, I sometimes think he'd just be gone. Gone to search the world for some way to feed his starving heart. Meanwhile, he works in the personnel department of a company, this job where his advocacy of employees kept getting him in trouble with management. His office keeps getting moved further and further from the corridors of power where decisions get made. And pretty soon he says they're going to build him a little shed out in the backyard with a tin can telephone. See, his lament speaks of his frustration. not only frustration with church, but his distrust of the very gospel itself. His wondering whether a life lived for God is even worth it. How can I know, he asked, how can I know that if I invest the effort, if I risk whatever shred of dignity I have left, how can I know it will even work for me? How can I know that if I witness and evangelize, quit drinking, quit throwing money away, if I pray every night, read the Bible, take my family to church on Sunday, if I speak out against racism or exploitation, will I be a man transformed or just unemployed? Somebody known only for his foolishness. Ever had questions like that? Maybe not exactly like that, but a little like that? I have. You're in the middle of some kind of race, and it's different than you thought. Different and so much harder. Different and without the rewards you were counting on. Which is the deal, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I signed up for a life with rewards. That customer loyalty thing. A thing where you go and get your morning cup of coffee, got that little card in your wallet, scratch off the 10 little cups of coffee on the card, one by one, till you get to the free one. The cup that always tastes the best, right? The one you earned. Stay with something or somebody long enough, you get rewarded, right? And if you don't, well, just take your business elsewhere. That's how the world works. But what the Bible tells us over and over again is that the reward for doing God's work in the world is, well, doing God's work in the world. Period. In fact, if we do it well, the promise is we'll get sent to the doghouse, whether it's out in a shed in the backyard with a tin can telephone or whether it's like Paul, in some jail cell, a place where a whole lot of people don't even bother to show up and visit you. That's what success can look like in the upside-down kingdom of God. It's like that great line from Teresa of Avila, the 16th century saint, when she said to God, after having a particularly bad day, shaking her fist at the heavens, she shouted, "No wonder you have so few friends, if this is how you treat them." Well, amen to that, right? Where's the reward? Walking to church on Palm Sunday, Good Friday. What do we hear? We hear the story of God's own Son. What kind of reward he got? What happened to him after living a life of perfect obedience? Death, that's what he got. Death on a cross. So where did we ever get the idea that our faith in him earns us a life of respect or influence or protection? I hear it all the time, you know, why did such an awful thing happen to that person? I mean, she's the most faithful woman I know. It's a strange built-in idea we have that those of us who really love God are supposed to find our way through life strewn the path, strewn with flowers. People see us passing by, they stand back and say, "My, aren't you something?" Well, here's a lesson, one that's taken me a long time to learn and almost a whole sermon to get to. It's that what allows us to see the need for reward thing lose its grip on us is when we answer a calling. I'll say that again. The need for reward subsides in us when we begin to answer God's call on our lives. That was Paul's deal. I mean, nobody was better at working the religious system gig, better at racking up points for himself than Paul. He was the king of reward. Had more points, had more gold stars on his behavior chart than anybody. But one day he met Jesus. He met Jesus and traded in his frequent flyer miles for a calling. And I don't happen to think it was the deal that he never looked back, that he never second-guessed himself or his calling, but somehow that calling sustained him all the way to the end, all the way to the finish line. And the people I know who are answering a calling from God, And I see you this morning, Park Avenue. Those are the people who no longer live their lives just for rewards. Amen? The call is bigger than that. Bigger than the need for approval. Bigger than a portfolio with a great annual return. Bigger than a record time in the next marathon that they run. It's a calling from God that doesn't just happen to pastors and missionaries, people paid to do ministry. And you've heard this from me before. I'm paid to be good, and you all are good for nothing. I know that. The Bible makes it clear, you know. God has a calling in mind for everybody. And it will sustain you. When life gets hard, it will sustain you. When the journey makes no sense and you've hit a wall, it will sustain you. It will allow you to say with the Apostle Paul, when you come to the end, come what may, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? And as we come to this moment today, here's the question that God's been working over on me, and I want to just invite you to prayerfully consider. Is there something unfinished in your life? That's an amazing question. And the answer is yes, I know the answer is yes. There's plenty that's unfinished in our lives. God, that's true about us. You're the one who hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." And so you made a way for us. Where there was no way, you made a way for us by taking our place there and by finishing. And so to unfinished people, God, that's who we are. We say thank you. Thank you for closing the gap. Thank you, as John shared with us before, for lifting the veil and tearing down any wall of separation from the holy place where you want to hang out with us and meet with us. Thank you for the truth of that promise today. Thank you that you're a God who, by the power of your Holy Spirit, allows us to finish the unfinished places. And I would pray for my sisters and brothers today, Lord. You know what I don't know about the lives and hearts of everybody in this room. You have numbered the hair on our heads, and you know that. You know every detail, every room in our heart, Lord, you know it. And you know the places of brokenness and unfinished business. You know relationships that are suffering right now, Lord. And you know bodies that are hurting right now. And you know spirits that are crushed right now, Lord. And you know hope that's missing right now, Lord. And you are the great physician and the great healer and the great closer of the gap. And so we thank you, Lord God, for your many promises to us. And we come and bow before you now in humbleness and gratitude, asking that you would help us to finish what's unfinished. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus, whom we love today. Amen.